Let me leave you in a prayer for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Lord our God, we bless and thank you for the gift of your word. Grant Pastor Cecil both the humility and the boldness necessary to bring your word to us today. We pray, prepare our hearts and lives to be strengthened and changed by your word. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is from Galatians, but it's slightly different than what's in the bulletin. We start reading at chapter 2, verse 20, and we go to chapter 3, verse 18. What's on the screen might not quite be agreeing with what I'm saying here, but we'll get it done. So Galatians 2, verse 20 to start. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish creations, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you have heard? So also Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw what God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promises of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to the seeds, meaning many people, but and to other seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant provisionally established by God and does do away with the promise. For if the inheritance indeed depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through promise. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning.
You know, sometimes you read about a dollar bill or something that's been printed incorrectly and is worth a lot of money. I just found this Psalter hymnal under the pew there, and it's a beauty because it's backwards. So I think this is a keeper right there. And it may be worth a lot of money someday. Who knows? Who knows? Well, dear friends, it is easy to get lost in the book of Galatians. Maybe you've been discovering that as you read through it a few times, but it's easy to get lost in Galatians. There's so much going on. There's so many moving parts. There's tension between Peter and Paul, and there's all these words that keep coming up, law and promise and covenant and circumcision and Old Testament names, Abram and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Sinai. And then after a while, we're going to get to the fruits of the Spirit. Like, how do you put all that together? It can be confusing. The first couple of weeks, we've been looking at the letter to the Galatians. Pastor Henry has been saying that everything about the question, who belongs to God's family, and how can we be sure of it? How can I be sure of it? Everything about that hinges on Jesus. Bingo, that's exactly right. So true. And in the piece we read this morning, chapter 3 mostly, Hank, thanks. Mostly we hear a lot of these words, law, promise, curse, crucified Abraham. What's going on? How can we get a handle on what Paul is getting at? Well, this morning, what's behind Paul's word, what's underneath Paul's words, what's inside all of the things Paul is speaking about here are matters of covenant. So often we speak as if the Old Testament, there was only one covenant in the Old Testament, and it's now what we call the Old Covenant. There's a new covenant for us now, right? That's the New Testament, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So you've got old and you've got new, and it's simple, right? Actually, not that simple. First thing is that there's not just one kind of covenant. There are different kinds of covenant relationships in the Bible story. And two of them are really key. Two of them are really important. Not just one, two. Our habit turns out to be a bad habit. Our habit is thinking that there's really only one covenant, and we kind of lump every kind of covenant connection, whether it's Abraham or Noah or Moses or Mount Sinai, we lump it all together as if it's part of the same thing. Not so. First point, two kinds of covenants, front and center. There's the covenant God made with his people at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all of that. All right? It's what we call a suzerain vassal, a powerful king and his subjects. Suzerain vassal covenant. And it lays out the relationship between this powerful king and the people he has conquered or over which he rules. Simply this way, I am the king, here are my laws. Obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I will punish you, curse you. And the people who were subjects had to swear an oath of allegiance. I promise to obey. And if I don't obey, I also promise this. This bad thing will happen to me. They would swear an oath against themselves, a curse against themselves. That's one kind of covenant, the suzerain vassal, the Mount Sinai covenant that we're so familiar with. But there's another kind of covenant in the Old Testament. The kind of covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. The kind of covenant that God made with Abraham when he promised him descendants and give him a land. There's a promise God made to David when he said, David, you will always have one of your sons on the throne. It's a forever kingship. and so on. And when Jeremiah announced a new covenant where sins would be forgiven and the law would be written on people's hearts and it would be internalized as a wellspring of life, well, all of these covenants, Noah, Abraham, David, and the new covenant promised by Jeremiah, all of these are royal grant covenants. Oh, there's a catchword, a catchphrase that pops up in Galatians 3:6. When I consider Abraham, says Paul. Consider Abraham, he believed God, and then he quotes, and it was credited to him as righteousness, unquote. Credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was a deal, a big deal. Well, that phrase, credited as righteousness, that's a catchphrase that pops up here and there in the scripture story, and always it is a clue that alerts us to the fact that this other kind of covenant, this royal grant covenant, is in play. So a royal grant covenant also involves a king, a royal, right? And it involves a grant, a gift, unconditional gift, no strings attached. A king would grant something, give something. He might give you a piece of land, or he might give you a special position or honor or something, and it would be in recognition of longtime service or friendship or some big deed that you had done. But then the king would give you this and promise it's yours. For you, for your descendants after you, I promise. Just receive it, be thankful, enjoy it, and trust that I will always make sure that this is yours. Now, the king would promise this gift as a forever gift, and the king at that point would swear the oath. The king would say, I want you to know that I am giving you this forever, and here's what I'm going to tell you. I promise to give you this, and if I don't, here's what will happen to me. A curse I speak out loud against myself. So for example, when God promised to Noah and the creation after the flood, and God said, it's never again going to happen. Seed time and harvest and springtime and all, it's going to be there forever and ever and ever. I promise it. Then God says, I put my bow in the sky, right? It's an arrow, a war bow with an arrow pulled tight. And God says, if I don't keep my word, you can let the arrow fly. It'll be the end of me, says God. And the reason God swears the oath, the king swears the oath, is because people might be thinking, really? You're promising no more floods? And when it's storming and cloudy and it's pouring rain and the winds are blowing, they're thinking, oh no, it's another flood. And that's the moment, right, when the sunlight breaks through and there's a prism. And you see that glorious sign. You remember what God promised, and God remembers what he's promised. How can I trust the king? How can I trust this incredibly generous gift that he's giving me? Because he's sworn that oath. Well, in the royal grant covenant, it's the king who swears the oath. In the first kind of covenant, Moses, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, the suzerain vassal, it's not the king who swears the oath, it's the people. The people swear an oath of allegiance because in that case, the question is not whether God's keeping his promises, the question is whether the people will be keeping their promises. Will they obey? Will they trust my promises? The king would say, I'm confident about my part in this relationship, but what about these people? So the people would have to swear an oath. And that's actually where the whole business of circumcision comes into play in the Old Testament. And there's a long story about how that all happened, but this is what the circumcision of Old Testament Israelite boys was all about. If we don't obey you, Lord, if we don't trust and walk with you, then just as a little of me was cut off, so I will be cut off altogether. And just as a little of my blood was shed, so may all of my blood be shed. It's a serious deal. This is not just a hygienic something. In both kinds of covenants, there are these oaths. And the oaths are sworn precisely at the point where one party in the relationship is unsure of, mistrusts, has reason to wonder about the other. Okay. So here's the thing. And I'm sure you've gathered there's a thousand more things that I would love to say about all of that, but can't. Ask me later anytime and gladly. But in terms of Paul's letter to the Galatians and the verses we read, both of these covenants connect to Jesus. And because they both connect to Jesus, they end up both connecting to us. So what becomes clear in the story of Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, as that story unfolds, what becomes clear is that God's people can't keep the law. They fail. They keep sinning. They miss the mark. They're unclean. There's no chance, there's zero chance that they will ever be declared righteous because of how well they keep the law. The only thing they can ever deserve is to experience the curse of the covenant. The symbol of circumcision is what fits there. They should be cut off from God altogether. Their blood should be shed completely. And the thing is that that's exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus was, in that sense, utterly circumcised on the cross. He was cut off from God. Why have you forsaken me? Cut off from his people. His blood was shed. The curse of that old covenant, which is now that one kind of covenant, right? The curse of the suzerain vassal covenant was suffered by Jesus. That's why the old covenant is old. It's gone, done, finished. Jesus took our place, my place, your place. And that arrangement of obedience to be blessed and so on, disobedience to be cursed, that was a temporary arrangement. It was an unworkable arrangement in the end, and God recognizes that. And at a given point, then God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus steps in. So the one covenant is done. The other covenant is also in play, all right? The royal grant covenant. Jesus, whose obedience in life and through death, Jesus, whose obedience was perfect, Jesus, who was righteous in every way, Jesus was raised from the dead. Firstborn among many brothers and sisters, right? And suddenly we've gone back now beyond Sinai, back before the suzerain vassal treaties, back to Abraham and even to Noah. We've gone back way further in the story. And Jesus' righteousness becomes the reason for God's promises to all of us. This new covenant is anchored and grounded and confirmed in the person and the righteousness of Jesus. It's credited to him, and now miraculously, by faith in Jesus, by believing in Jesus, trusting that this is who Jesus is, Jesus' righteousness becomes ours. So it's not just that we escape the punishment. That's only part of the story. The other part of the story is that we inherit, take on, are infused with the righteousness of Jesus himself. You know, When Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, he says, it's not going to be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. That's the Sinai one, right? They broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. But here's the new one I will make. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. They will know me. I will forgive their wickedness, remember their sins no more. And God says, you know how sure you can be of this new covenant? And then he goes back to Noah's stuff. He says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day and decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, etc. Only if creation fails, only then will my new covenant not come to be. All of this, promises of God's Spirit in us, producing fruit in us, promises of forgiveness, promises of a new earth to which we are all inheritors, filled with people of every tribe and language, all of that gifted to us because of Jesus. We are so blessed, right, by Jesus that he suffers for our sin. He takes what we deserve, and then he gives us what we don't deserve, his own righteousness. Now, that's exactly what question and answer 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism talk about. And I want to read this slowly with you because in my life, this has been one of the grand questions and answers that I love. And it never occurred to me until just this week that it speaks to both of these covenants and the way they connect. So, how are you right with God? Well, comes the answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. It all hinges on Jesus, right? Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, even though I am still inclined, oriented toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. Can you believe that? As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Not only do I not get punished for sin, but I get credited with the righteousness of Jesus. That's who I am now. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So the suzerain vassal stuff is gone and done. The punishment Jesus took, the curse, and the royal grant. For Jesus' sake, we benefit from all of Jesus' obedience and righteousness, and we now stand before God, not just as bankrupt failures, which we are in terms of the law, but as rich, righteous people in Jesus Christ. That's as lovely and rich and deep as it gets. We are at the same time, paradoxically, we are at the same time bankrupt and rich. We are failures and righteous. This is the gospel. This is grace. The suzerain vassal covenant seems all about merit, doesn't it? Earning a blessing by obeying sufficiently. Conditional blessing, conditional love. That's how it seems. It wasn't all that way. And I remember some months ago we talked about the Ten Commandments and how their beginning, their start, their frame is not the God who has power and is going to enforce things, but the God who carried them on eagle's wings from out of Egypt. The God who gave them life, who loves them and cares for them. That's how he uses his power. But on the surface, the suzerain vassal covenant seems about merit, conditional everything. And the royal grant is a gift to be received unconditionally. Can't take it away. What these covenants make clear is that on the one hand, any question about the quality of our obedience, how do I measure up? Can I do more? Am I gaining? Am I slipping? All the questions and worries and fears we have about the level of our righteousness, that's barking up the wrong tree. They trap us into focusing on our own capacity. And Paul in this letter wants to say, stop it. Forget that. Don't do that. He says, end of chapter 2, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, well, then Christ died for nothing. This is why Paul says here, he says, you foolish Galatians, have you forgotten Calvary? And he has all these questions like, how did you come to faith, etc. He's basically saying, duh. Are you forgetting Jesus died? Whenever we focus on our obedience, as if it might help or hinder us being sure of God's love, we have missed the boat. Unlike Noah. We are at one and the same time utter failures when it comes to keeping the law, and we are lovely, pure, and blessed. We are righteous. It's as if we are Christ Jesus himself. Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. Everything hinges on Jesus. The ending of the suzerain vassal covenant, its conditions for blessing and curse. That's old and done. The inauguration of the new, the royal grant covenant based on Jesus. We are infused with a spirit who longs to and begins to produce fruit. This is who we are now. Not people who are always thinking, am I escaping God's judgment? We are people who, infused with the spirit, are thinking, how can I lean into? How can we lean into this new identity of ours? This being, in God's eyes, as righteous as Jesus himself. So, don't think, speak, or act as if it's all about keeping some law, keeping score, measuring. That's just the wrong frame to think and speak and live. Paul says, think, speak, and act as if it's about producing fruit. Think of what is fitting for people in whom the Spirit dwells. Think of what kind of conduct is becoming for followers of Jesus. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. You, me, we are brothers and sisters of Jesus, and by faith, God looks at us and sees us as people with the same DNA. And now our joy and challenge is to live into these new people that God says we are. It hinges on Jesus. And it's all about blessing and honoring Jesus, isn't it? We're going to sing a song about the grace of Jesus. So let's do that.